Titus chapter 3, verse number 8 is our text and our topic this morning. What should we be constantly affirming? Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Four times Paul talks about faithful sayings. This is the last one. And this is the one that kind of caps off what we're doing this weekend. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they that believe in God might be careful to maintain good works. Now, you have to be careful to notice how that verse says, because that verse doesn't say what it is usually used to say. He doesn't say, these things I want you to constantly tell people you need to maintain good works. That's what the average preacher does. The average preaching ministry is, we're just constantly telling you what you're not doing, what you ought to be doing, and how you're failing in it, you're not getting there, and that you just need to be keeping up good works. Don't forget the offering, don't forget the witness, and don't forget the praying, don't forget the being here. I said to some people some time ago, and I found out this is kind of startling, so you keep saying startling things. You know there's not a verse in the Bible that tells you to go to church, to attend church? You know that? Forget Hebrews 10:24, you forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. That doesn't have anything to do with you, and you couldn't do that verse if you tried, and the next verse you wouldn't even want to try or read it. There's not a verse in the Bible that says attend church, but there is a verse that tells you something to attend. You know what it is? 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. What you need to attend to is reading that book. Now, I believe in attending church. My family raised kids, raised a family. If there's a reason for the church doors to be open, I thought there was a reason for us to be there because there's something going on we want to be a part of. But it's not because I'm trying to do something. It's because there's something I want to be a part of. But all this stuff about attendance, listen, you need to give attendance to what the Bible says to attend to. You need to show up on a daily basis and attend to reading that book. Reading God's Word is so transformed. You see, we read books about the Bible. We listen to sermons about the Bible. We listen to people talk about the Bible. You need to spend some time reading the Bible. And if you'll spend time reading it for yourself, that daily intake, he says we're to be renewed day by day. You're renewed by the renewing of your mind. That daily intake of the Scripture, just read it. Take the book of Romans and just read the thing. John's talking about Philemon last night. There are 445 words in the book of Philemon. How long does it take you to read 445 words? Well, if you read dog slow, you read 100 words a minute, so it's going to take you 4 minutes or 5 minutes to read the book. You've got 5 minutes, you could read Philemon. In fact, you could read Philemon five times before I quit preaching. Don't. I mean, folks, it doesn't take that long to do these things. There are a little over 3,000 words in the book of Ephesians. That means in a half hour you could read the book of Ephesians. And if you read it 8 or 10 times, you'd read it faster than you read it the first time. You see, reading God's Word is important. Not just showing up in a meeting, but in taking the book. When he says, be careful to maintain good works, he's not, when he says, I'm sorry, in verse 8, these things I will that thou confirm constantly, he doesn't say, these things I will that thou confirm constantly, keep telling people, be careful to maintain good works. Look at what the verse really says. These things I will I confirm constantly, that they that believe in God might be careful to maintain good works. Here's some good works I want you to maintain. I want you to keep talking about this stuff right here so that you do the good works. You see, the verse isn't telling you constantly tell people to do good works. He says constantly talk about these things because these things will produce the good works. The difference? So what are the things he wants you to constantly confirm? Look back at verse 4. He just told you. I like starting verse 3 because verse 3 is a leveler. Now let's start in verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities, powers, obey magistrates, be ready for every good work, speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. That verse right there ought to get you under conviction. Speak evil of no man. And he says it in the context of magistrates and principalities and the government. Yeah, who put that in there? That's right. Oh yeah, some of you need to get us a mourner's bench going here. A little repentance going on. You know what we do? We look out there at the world and we start griping about them. We start complaining about them. Why shouldn't you speak evil of the world out there? For we, verse 3, ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. You say, there's the world out there. Look at what they're doing. They're just acting like lost people. You understand that? You used to be lost. You used to act just like them. Hopefully you don't still act like them, but you shouldn't be mad at lost people for acting like lost people. And that's what we do. Evangelicalism has become nothing but a bunch of sourpusses over here complaining about the world, acting like the world. You ask the average person on the street today, most people think of evangelicalism and their definition of evangelicalism is Homer Simpson's next door neighbor. Am I right? And don't sit there and say, we don't watch the yellow people, Brother Ricky. You watch the yellow people, I know you do.
Homer?
You don't watch Homer. But how do you know what goes on in the world then? Unless you're out there in it. Homer's next door neighbor is an evangelical Christian, and most people get their cult. You know, you old guys don't get it this way, but you know, if you're 30 or younger, and you know what? If you ask somebody 30 or under what their idea, who is an evangelical Christian, they'll say they are a right-wing political outfit who's against, and they start with abortion and this, and it's all political. You know the word evangelical means evangelical, euangelion, it means the good news. We're supposed to be people of the gospel. You can ask people up and down the streets who are evangelicals, and you'll never hear anything about the good news. It's all about what the world isn't doing and how we're going to stop this and how we're going to save America. I mean, where's the gospel? It isn't there anymore. It's been co-opted. And they're complaining about lost people acting like... Listen, the answer to lost people acting like lost people is to get them not to be lost anymore. Get them saved. Because until they know something about the transforming power of the grace of God that's available in Jesus Christ, they're going to act just like they've always acted. The changing politics isn't going to change anything. It's like changing your socks. You just get another dirty pair real quick. You need to change people. That's what the gospel's about. We used to be that way. We understand how they function. So when you're tempted to be critical and disparaging of unbelievers, political leaders or whatever, acting like, thinking like, talking like unbelievers, remember what it was like. But something happened to you. Verse 4, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared. You know what you got? You got to get the love of God, the kindness and love of God our Savior. After that, that's what changed you. God's grace is what changed you. Changing political parties doesn't do it. Changing economic systems doesn't do it. Changing educational structure doesn't do it. The grace of God does. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's it. By His grace, He saved us. You know what it is going to motivate? What He says, here's what you need to constantly affirm. That by His grace He saved us. Now we've been talking about that all weekend. We started with that. And we saw salvation's in a past tense, phase one. Justification, you're saved from the penalty of sin. There's a salvation phase two in time. Sanctification, you're saved from the power of sin running your life into the liberating life of Christ. Then there's salvation in the phase three in the future tense, the glorification, into the purpose for which you created the body of Christ and the heavens and the and so forth out in the ages to come. All of that is involved. All of that's right here. That's what he does. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Every phase of your salvation is not according to your works, but it's according to what he's done. And we've studied that all weekend. I'm not going to repeat all that. By the washing of regeneration, there's the phase one. There is a cleansing that takes place from who you were in Adam, where you're placed into Jesus Christ. And God makes a new life for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 explains that to you. And the renewing of the Holy Ghost. There's your life in time. You're renewed day by day by your having your mind renewed. You're renewed in the spirit of your mind day by day. And then there's that thing in verse 4, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Your future is a future of, you're an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing. You're made heirs of eternal life. You're made participants in the in the verse in Ephesians 1, he says, we are his inheritance. This is not even our inheritance, it's his inheritance. And we participate in what God's giving his Son. All that wonderful greatness of the love and the grace of God to us in Christ Jesus, all of that is to be filling your mind. Paul says, it's a faithful saying. If you'll constantly be reminded of what God's grace has done for you, what happens? The purpose of doing that is that you'd be careful to maintain good works. Be careful. When you're careful about something, that by the way, is Titus 2:12. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, does that take some care in your life? See, when you're careful about something, you give attention to it. I'm paying attention to my life. Not just what I'm doing, but why I'm doing what I'm doing. And I'm going to give some thought to what I do and why I do it. I'm not going to be run just by my emotions and by the impulses and by the input of the world. I'm going to sit down and purpose in my heart how I'm going to function in my life, whether it's my finances, whether it's my recreation life, whether it's my employment life, whether it's my family life. Every area of my life, I'm going to bring under the control of a thoughtful thinking process that represents God's grace working in my life. I'm going to be careful. Denying ungodliness. These things do not belong in my life. Heard Rick say a moment ago, I don't do this, I don't do that. People say, why not? That's not who I am. Okay? I'll tell you, my wife is a lot more righteous than my son or I. Years ago, our family room is here, kitchen's up here, split little house. She looks over the, I'm watching TV, I was watching Tom Brokaw on NBC News, I remember when it was, it struck me. And watching the evening news. She looked over the kitchen, she said, turn that off, we don't talk like that in this house. I said, what? It's Tom. She said, he's cussing. I didn't even hear it. He said a damn or a hell or something, you know. But your mind just doesn't hear those things. A couple weeks later, we were riding in the car. Rush Limbaugh came on. She says, would you please turn him off? I can't stand listening to that guy cuss. I said, what? Rush? Cussing? Hello. Went away, didn't it? Call later. Oh, call back. And she said, well, he just did. And so next time he does it, tell me. Did so I turn him off. You can't listen to him for 10 minutes without him cussing. Now see, cussing to my wife is a using God's name in vain or a damn or a hell or something like that. You don't have to get into the the F and the B words and all that stuff. Just because her standards are higher. You know what she is? She's careful about what she lets in her head. She reminded me to be careful about what I let in my head. Because I wasn't being real careful about it. And you say, "But Brother Rick, you're the preacher." I know. But one of the greatest assets anybody has, any man has, is his wife. The best conscience you will ever have is a godly wife. She's not going to try to be God in your life. That's when it becomes a problem, ladies. When you think, okay, I'll be God in this life, and I'll change him. No, God has to do that. But a conscience. Because you study him and you know things about him that he doesn't even know about himself. And you know that because you point them out to him and he goes, duh. But part of that oneness and that companionship and that mirroring back and forth that marriage does, and listen, that dumb thump needs that out of you, but it has to flow out of a godly attitude and a godly reasoning. And if he's got an ounce of sense, and he probably doesn't, but maybe a half an ounce of sense he might learn, he'll respond positively to it. And if he doesn't, don't worry about it. Being careful to maintain good work. That's not who we are. And I'm going to examine my life. And I'm going to constantly be looking for things that I can deny access. Denying ungodliness and worldly. Those are not appropriate. That isn't who I am. I just don't do it because that's not who I am. I'm not going to waste my time about who I am doing that. That we should live soberly, righteously. Listen, if you live soberly, righteously, and godly, it'll push the other stuff out. If you're careful to function, we're talking about you're going to make some personal choices when you leave here about how you're going to function. And the first thing you're going to do is get up on that freeway and forget about two-thirds of the stuff you talk about. I got cut me off, I'm not having it. Okay? You say, but he'll get there before me. You're willing to give up walking in the Spirit and walk in the flesh to save, what, 15 seconds? You'll meet him at the next stoplight anyway. Haven't you ever noticed that? Do you ever get mad at somebody? Yeah, I'm going to get, they're going through a slow-mo. Get ahead of them. Next stoplight, they catch up with you. And my thought, as soon as that happened, my thought is, I just burned an extra quarter of a tank of gas just to get here ahead of that guy. And when gas is $4 a gallon, it wasn't worth it. Now, at a $1.90 a gallon, it might be worth it. But you're being careful. You see, your life as a believer is designed for you to live on purpose. As a man purposes in his heart. Live in the reality of who you are in Christ. That you be careful to maintain good works. It's that maintaining the good works that I'm supposed to talk about this morning. When you leave here, how do you keep... What is it that sustains your life and the details of life so that you're able to maintain them? It's the stuff in verse 4, 5, 6, and 7. It's the grace of God. It's the kindness and love of God, our Savior. It's just that simple, folks. You maintain the good works. You sustain the Christian life. You sustain the denying ungodliness and worldly lust, living soberly, righteously, and godly. You sustain that by bringing into your consciousness, into the details of your life, the things that God says, this is who you are. And you rejoice in those things. And you say, well, what happens when I fail? You rejoice that the cross already took care of it. God knew about it already. He's already fixed it. He stopped sin. All you got to do is live in that reality. And he's given you something to put in its place. Sin in your life is an absolute, complete, total waste of time. And if you realize the value that you could put in the time that you're wasting, all of a sudden you've got a motivation to quit wasting your time and get busy being who you are. Because living in sin, living below the snake line, living below the reality of who you are, is taking away the time where you could live in the identity God gives you in His Son. Be careful to maintain good works. The stick-to-itness. Come with me back to Romans chapter 1. A verse of Scripture that always has always been a real blessing to me in this regard. Romans 1:15. Romans 1:14. I'm debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. For as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. The key in Paul's thinking to zeal, being zealous of good works, the key to maintaining good works, as much as in me is. You see, his life of doing, in this case his ministry, was simply the outworking of the inworking of the life of Christ. And is that life overflowing out of him? So what did he need to do? He needed to have it stirred up in him. There's a great Bible word. Come back with me to Colossians chapter 2. Here's what should be in you. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as you've been taught. Now that's where we are. You've been rooted in Him. You have a living oneness with Him. You're built up in Him. You're established, you're stabilized in the faith as you've been taught. Now see the next word, abounding therein with thanksgiving. You don't get thanksgiving in your life by saying, I'm just going to be thankful. You get thanksgiving in your life by being rooted and grounded in Him. You're rooted. God rooted you into a living oneness with His Son. You're built up in Him as you're being taught. And that doctrine as you live, as it's built up in you, it begins to produce thanksgiving. But you see that word abounding? It's... Have I ever told you my illustration about abounding? Mm-hmm. Some of you know it. How many of you don't know it? Well, it's worth telling again. Better than half of you don't know it. I was just going to remind you of it, but if you don't know it, it doesn't help. That idea of abounding, how do you abound? As much as in me is, I'm ready. There's something in you that just got to get out of you. Overflowing. Abounding is the idea of overflowing. An artesian well is the illustration. The way you have an artesian well, water just keeps coming out. Is the water source, the head of the water source is higher than the well is, and the pressure just pushes it out of the earth. There's something in you pushing it out of you. I was preaching on the street and back in the 70s down in Alabama. I used to go out on the street corner. I did that a lot. And one day I'm preaching... When you preach on the street, you talk, your voice gets raspy, it doesn't last too long. It's a hot day in Alabama. So I went into the drugstore, Thompson Drugstore, and I was in there kind of cooling off in the air conditioning, and I got a lemonade, because lemonade helps cool your throat. And I'm standing over in the corner just kind of, you know, nursing the lemonade down my throat, trying to make it cool off. And an old boy come in the door. Now, he's a country boy. He had a pair of overalls, Galluses, we call them. And he had these overalls on. He was really a country boy. The top, you know, the top button, he doesn't have a shirt on under it. The top button's all loose. He's trying to be cool. But when he came in the door, you look at him, you can tell he wasn't in good shape. Had that look, something wrong. So I'm watching him. He goes over to the cooler and pulls out you remember, how Cokes used to come in a 16-ounce bottle. This early 70s. glass bottle, cold. Man, were those things good. You guys that drink out of plastic tin bottles don't understand how good that ice-cold Coke in that bottle was. 16-ouncer. He took that. He goes over to the counter. And I watch him, and he takes out a little two-pack of Alka-Seltzer. He takes that Coke, and he goes, pops that lid off. You know how you do that. I'm a man. I can take it off with my thumb. Then he took those Alka-Seltzer and went. And I'm thinking, I got to watch this. He put that whole 16-ouncer down on top of those Alka-Seltzer in one gulp. And about the time he got finished, he didn't have time to burp. He was in trouble, and he knew it. And I mean, like a flash, he's out the door. Well, I'm following because I'm watching. And this poor boy is on a parking meter. You remember the old phone parking? Hanging on that parking meter. It was like white foam just coming out of his mouth, out of his nose, just spewing all over. He was abounding. There was no way he's going to keep that in. He wasn't grunting and straining to get it out. It was coming out on its own. Now, you're always going to think of abounding differently now, aren't you? I can't believe I ate the whole thing. You young guys don't know what I just said, do you? If you're old enough to remember that, you're old. As much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel. Where did it come from? It's the overflow of what's inside. You be careful to maintain good works. How? Keeping that truth of God's grace to you in Christ. Filling your heart. Abounding therein with thanksgiving. That's the key. That's the motivation. So you get down. And I know what you do. You get down. Listen, we live. Our life, we want to be important. All sin is. You want to be happy. You want to be gratified. You're looking for happiness. You're looking for gratification. You're looking for validation. You're looking for significance. You're looking to prove that you're worth loving. You have some meaning and purpose in life. And you look for the way to do that in 1,000 places that are so much smaller than Jesus Christ that you can't even see them when compared to Him. But all that search for validation and significance and meaning and love and all the rest that we search for all over out there. The problem is, there's pleasure in sin for a season. You're looking for places that are only temporary. Oh, they can validate you. They can make you feel better. They can make you happy. They can make you look significant. But it only lasts for a short time. Then you've got to go do it again. Problem is, sin, the wages of sin is death. Sin works, when sin is finished, it brings forth death. Where you found the gratification, where you found the significance, where you found the validation, where you found that you thought you were loved, where you found it before, it doesn't work this time. You got to go further. And that's how it leads you into the depths of sin. And if you want to see where it'll lead you, read the last verse in Romans chapter 1, and you'll see the depth of sin. Where you don't just do them, you have pleasure in them that you can talk into doing it with you. You become a sadist. And by the way, right now there's a big movie out, 50 Shades of Grey. Maybe you don't know about it, Joe. Bless your heart. Don't figure it out. Some of you do. They've done surveys and discovered that 40% of professing evangelicals have read the three books. the 50 Shades of Grey books. It's a book about sexual perversion, sadism, and masochism. The guy's name, Grey, his name is Christian Grey. The hero, the subliminal stuff. When that becomes, it's the biggest movie out this weekend. When that, and the movie's been panned by the critics as being kind of tame. In 100 minutes, it's got 20 minutes of sex in it. But the sex isn't normal sex. It's sadism, bondage, masochism. So where that come from? Go read the last part of Romans 1. You'll see where it comes from. It's the depths of sin. And when a culture gets there, when you call evil good and good evil, you're out. That's where your culture is today. Don't holler at them for being lost. You got an answer. What they're searching for in a panic, manic, frantic search for happiness and meaning in places they'll never find it. My wife and I have been married 45 years. I tell people, said I've been married to 5 different women for 45 years. Only one woman. But you know, in 45 years, you change. I didn't have to change wives. She changed. We changed. We live in a culture of serial polygamy. Have a wife a while, then swap her. Have a husband a while, swap him. And swap them. And instead of having them all at once, we just have them serially. Well, you can be married faithfully to a wife and have the same thing without the polygamy. Because we develop. But you develop together. And you change together. Listen, marriage is a wonderful thing, and it's instituted by God. Came right off the drawing board of heaven. You and I would have never thought about doing it. We'd have done it the way the world's doing it, and that's not the way to do it to get any purpose and meaning out of it and fulfillment out of it. Do it the way God does, and you'll have the answer that you've been looking for because you're doing it the way God says to do it. You say, well, I got struggles in it. But the struggles of life, we talked about that yesterday. What happens in the struggles of life? You learn, uh-oh, it's not I. It's Christ. Christ in him, Christ in her. He's compatible with himself, so when we're not compatible, what's the problem? Oh, it got to be me again. So what's the answer? It's Christ. This stuff is not brain surgery, folks. This stuff is real easy. It's just be careful to maintain that identity of who you are. I deny it. That isn't who I am. This is who I am. And when it comes out of an appreciation of God's love and His mercy and His grace to me, then it just begins to be life. And now, my forehead hurts.
Cracking yourself.
Yeah, it does. All of a sudden I got a headache. I'm going to quit hitting myself in the head. My vision's going like that. I said, I'm about to knock myself silly here. I'm sorry. Stand here and recover a little bit. Anyway. These things are good and profitable to all men. The grace of God teaches you. The love of God motivates you. Grace teaches you. Love motivates. The love of Christ constrains us. His love, that's what he's talking about. Verse 5, 6, 7. There's this love for you. We love him because he first loved us. There's that internal compulsion. This comes out of his life. But then your life does what? It adorns the doctrine. It's profitable, good and profitable unto men. I think of that verse, Ephesians 4:32. We talked about it last night. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God of Christ forgave you. You know, it's good and profitable to people when you're kind. The world is not kind. The world is selfish. You say, if I go out in the world, they're going to take advantage of me. I didn't see that in the verse. The verse just said, be kind. You say, they take advantage of me, then forgive one another as God for Christ's sake forgave you. They took advantage of him. But if you're kind, tender-hearted, in life, you know what you'll produce? You'll produce an impact on somebody that's good and profitable. You want to be able to share the gospel with people? Your life needs to say, I got something. When you adorn the doctrine, why do you adorn the doctrine? Why do you adorn yourself? You get all dressed up, spiffed up. Why do you do that? I want to look good. You do it so people look at you and admire you. You ladies, men don't get this. That's why it takes him 4 minutes, maybe 5 at the most, to get ready in the morning. My wife will go and she'll take a dress and she'll say, does this match, this skirt match that blouse? And I wore that blouse 2 weeks ago. I can't wear it again. I said, huh? I just went and found a pair of pants with the least wrinkle and put them on. But the, and I thought, well, she, because you came in this room and you thought about, and you got dressed thinking about, what's everybody going to look at me and think? You know what they're thinking about? They're thinking about what's everybody thinking about them. But you want to adorn yourself so you look, your other people look at you and say, they got it together. You want to be admired. You want to look at you at the crash point and think, man, I wish I would look like that. You're going to adorn the doctrine. You're going to say, hey, here's what life can look like in spite of all the other. And it's going to be good and profitable. You and I as believers are designed to live in the neighborhood where we live as benefactors, as people that bring benefit to the association. It might not deserve it, but it doesn't deserve it. But we bring it there. And that bringing the good and profitable to every... It's profitable to be with this guy. This gal. And that attracts. Paul said, you want to maintain good works because good works are profitable to everybody. They're good for everybody. We live in a very coarse world. The world you live in needs to be filled with goodness and kindness. Be filled with the life of Christ. Because then you don't have to fight so hard to say, this is why. Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Why do I want to do that? This is who I am. The maintenance issue, the sustainability issue, is the issue of God's grace. You have to keep that mindset. I appreciate the music that the folks have done this weekend. I love music. Mm-hmm. I'm not a musician, but I play some instruments. And at my age, you've heard most all the songs. When I was young, we used to travel off to preach on the street somewhere. We'd have a contest to see how many third verses of songs do you know? Because back in our era, you know, let's sing the first, second, and last,
yeah.
And leave the third verse out. And I almost always could win the contest. When we sing, I very seldom use a hymn book because I just know the words. First time I was in the Philippines, we were up at Dominic Contendor's place. And they sang a song I'd never heard. It's in their hymn book. And by the time they had sang it the first time, I fell in love with it. I almost stole the hymn book, take it home. I said, I better not do that, but I'll copy it down. When I got home, I looked around in hymn books, and I've only found one American hymn book since then that had it. I said this one Sunday at church, and Don and LaCarol Stevens, you remember them? They were listening on the internet, and Don sent me a copy of this song in the hymn book out of the group they came out of. But the song says, "The mercies of God, what a theme for my song. Oh, I could never number them more. They're more than the stars in the heavenly dome or the sand of the wave-beaten shore. For mercies so great, what return can I make? For mercies so sure, so constant and sure. I'll love Him, I'll serve Him with all that I have as long as my life shall endure." That's what Titus 3 is telling you. It's His mercies so rich and so great. And when they fill your heart, not who you are, what you're doing, and how you're failing, and how you're succeeding, but how He has succeeded for you, and what He's given you, and who He's made you. And you rejoice in that. They get a grip on you, and you begin to abound in thanksgiving. And then it becomes the natural life. As much as in me is, I'm ready. Because it just comes out of you. That is the Christian life. That is what the grace of God produces. That's what's good and profitable to all men. When you leave here, the sustaining is in the grace of God. Father, we thank You today for Your love, grace, and mercy that's ours in Christ Jesus. We thank You we have a book that teaches us about it, allows us to have access to it by our faith in understanding Your Word. And I pray for this group of people right here, as we go from here, having enjoyed a time of rejoicing in Your grace, that grace might get a grip in our inner man in such a way that we can say with Paul, "As much as in me is, I'm ready." And that we'll be careful in our lives to maintain the good works that You before ordained that the church, the body of Christ, should live in. And that we'll do it by Your grace and for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.